It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. The power has its resource in Your immutability, and we have access to it through the retention of it within our souls under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our objective here this evening is to acquire yet more knowledge from this reservoir that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin our class this evening, I would like to extend the sympathy of Grace Doctrine Church to John Smith and his family due to the death today of his mother, Mrs. Irene Smith. She died this afternoon in Miami, Florida. In our study, we are noting, let me go back and give you the verse in case you've forgotten. It is Song of Solomon 2:7. It is being sung by the Shulamite woman, and she sings at this point, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." Now, we've evaluated this, and we're now doing some application and an endeavor to pull application from it for young people today. And what she is actually saying here, she's looking at the virgins who are there in Solomon's tent in his boudoir, and he is interviewing her as a possible recruit for his harem. He intends to recruit her, but her volitional will is going to reject this. And there are a number of things that have gone on in the conversation, including already 5 pickup lines by Solomon. And the daughters of Jerusalem are seeking to lure her into the harem. That's their job. That's the assignment they've been given. And she therefore turns and gives an oath to them and calls in the gazelles and the hinds as witnesses. And we noted the sexual behavior of the deer and bovine population to see why she brought those animals in as witnesses. And it has to do with how they do mate. And it is very private and it is monogamous, at least on a seasonal basis. And therefore, it indicates how right man, right woman is to develop. And therefore, she says to them, "Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." And the feminine pronoun there makes reference to her love. And her love has to do with that is directed toward the shepherd lover, and makes reference to the passions and desires that are associated with that. And she is saying to the virgins, do not awaken these passions and desires. Do not try to do that towards Solomon. I'm not going there. He's not my right man. And we were able the other evening to make some progress in our analysis. And one of the principles we were noting with regard to this is on page 1962 of your notes. It had to do with labefaction, which is moral decline in society. It is where moral standards degenerate and where morality is constantly being defined downward. And therefore, the labefaction of moral standards plus lack of parental supervision plus ignorance of Bible guidance and restraint plus ubiquitous sexual education in the public schools, all of this equals a libertine generation. And libertine has to do with a generation, actually, that has bought in to a very, very flexible attitude towards sex, rejecting religious or biblical, in this case, constraints. And therefore, libertine means I'm free to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, and nobody can criticize me for it, and if they do, they're being judgmental. That's what libertine generation means. And that means that they put no restraint on their decisions and thus take no responsibilities for their actions. And our series, therefore, is designed to remove all of these excuses and replace ignorance with wisdom using the resource of Song of Solomon. We're going to see so many principles come out of this that it will instruct young people to be subscribers to the concept of abstinence before marriage. And in order to do that, they have to have Bible doctrine. They have to be willing to apply what they know under pressure. And the pressure is internal. Passions and desires are obviously going to be there. And when they emerge, there has to be a doctrinal override for that, an internal governor. Other things are involved. Parental restraint and guidance is obviously necessary. And all of these things, plus a constant vigilance by parents with regard to the culture that seeks to lure children into these kinds of things, and most specifically, the sex education curricula throughout the country. Now, for those who will take the time to learn the lessons that Solomon teaches through his opera, there will be the reward of phenomenal happiness in marriage, where sex is not only permitted, it is honored, it is encouraged, and it is promoted. It is the only environment for it. It is divinely ordained. And to follow this dream means that if you do, it will be yours. Now, the promise of a right person and the mandate for sex within the institution of marriage are found in two passages, and I wanted to remind you of those, and we'll proceed with our study. Genesis 2, 22 through 24. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, and this is poetic, "At last, bone of my bones and flesh out from my flesh, this one shall be called woman," that's Isha, "because she was taken out from the man," that's Ish. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and the mother, and he shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife. The two shall become one flesh." And then in the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5, you see the mandate for marriage and that it should be in the environment of one man with one woman. Oftentimes the right man, right woman concept has been criticized for reasons I can't conceive of, for we are mandated to have one wife as a monogamous relationship. It is till death do you part, and you're physically designed for each other by divine design. And so, therefore, it seems to me that logic would impose upon us a conclusion that there is one right person for one right man. And if you have the patience and you have the doctrine, and therefore you have the moxie that comes from doctrine to evaluate the people with whom you choose to associate in a dating relationship or in a social relationship, you will be led to that person that best fits you, soulishly, physically, personality-wise, etc. And therefore, patience is required in all of this, but God has a plan and He will lead you to your right spouse. This is brought out in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and following. Now, with regard to the issue you wrote about, and this is the quote that he's quoting now some of those in the Corinthian church. "It is good for a man not to kindle a fire in a woman because of sexual immoralities." They were very ascetic. Some of them were absolute scoundrels on the field of lasciviousness. They had quite a mix in the Corinthian church. But those he's referencing here are the ascetics. They were believers who felt like that you should not have sex at all, anytime, anywhere, with anybody. That takes a great deal of restraint unless you have the gift of, what is that thing Paul had? Celibacy. And he had that, and I assure you, in my life, I'm old now, I'm 64, I have personally never known a person who had this gift, or at least was willing to admit to it. So, as a result of that, you have the ascetics in there who most likely none of them have the gift of celibacy, although he mentions it in the context of this passage. He said it would be best if everyone was like me. He's referencing his gift of celibacy. And if you were like me with a gift of celibacy, you could devote 100% of your time to the work of the Lord. Whereas if you're married, you have to devote time to your wife and ultimately to children, quite possibly. And therefore, you can't devote 100% of your time to the work of the Lord, as I can do. Would that you all were like me, but since you aren't, get married. That's the whole idea. So verse 2 begins his retort to this. "But each man should have marital relations with his own wife." That's all singular. Each man own wife. And each woman should have marital relations with her own husband. So you see, it's a one-on-one relationship here. None of this is in the plural. The husband should fulfill the sexual needs of his wife, and likewise a wife should fulfill the sexual needs of her husband. It is not the wife who has these rights to her own body, but the husband. In the very same way, it is not the husband who has these rights to his own body, but the wife. And this shows the coalescence of bodies that is a commemoration of the coalescence of souls. Do not deprive each other except by agreement for a definite time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Context there would be Bible class. Then resume your sexual relationship so that Satan may not tempt you due to your lack of self-control. And that means passions and desires that cannot be assuaged in the marital environment. Therefore, people attempted to go outside that environment for assuagement. And that would result in adultery, etc. So he's saying if you don't have the self-control, you shouldn't deny each other because you're jeopardizing the other's potentiality for temptation. And then verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them get married. He's saying those who are single but have these passions and desires and no self-control, they should get married. For it is better to marry than to burn with unfulfilled sexual passion and desire. Now, to prevent a distorted memory center and an infirmed body from robbing you of the pleasures reserved for your right person, you must deny your marital impulses. And this is accomplished by focusing on the promise of a right person. We've seen that in the Genesis 2 passage. It is decreed there you have a right person. And the availability of the environment of Eden in your marriage. In marriage, you have the same environment for sexual rapport as did the original parents. There were no restraints on them. There was no mention. There was anything tawdry about it. It was decreed for them to do. They were to have a fine time. And indeed they did. And in that environment of pure innocence, you have the phenomenal display of human sexuality. It is a commemoration of their soul rapport. And that is recreated in the human marriage from that day forward. That whenever you marry your right person, you may return to the innocence of Eden with regard to your relationship with each other. There are no restraints. There's absolutely no reason for there to be any reticence. It's whatever the two agree to. That's what they're free to do. And therefore, total freedom is involved to enjoy each other's soul and body in the same innocence as did Adam and Isha in the garden. Now let's resume at point 39. Further, the power of biblical doctrines will enable you to manage your passions and desires while anticipating these future blessings through fantasy and imagination. This is a very, very important concept, and I keep driving it home because young people have passions and desires, and you cannot avoid realizing and admitting to that. Surely the young people would be willing to admit to it. And they seek to assuage this if they don't have doctrine as a restraint, and they become libertine as a result. And with doctrine, though, there are these promises. You have a right person. There is a future for you with this individual in time. And you may recreate the innocence of Eden with your soulish and sexual relationships at that time. Therefore, it is well worth waiting for so that there's no clouding of the mind. Not brain cloudy over this when you get to marriage because of an inventory of ideas built through tawdry relationships prior to marriage. So these things are very important to realize. And fantasy and imagination are two of the things that enable those who are nubile, those who are young, to manage these emotions without expressing them physically. And therefore, we've seen the Shulamite's imagination sustain her. She's able to visualize future relationships with the shepherd after they get married. And this is the kind of thing that enables her to express her love for the shepherd, but without giving herself physically to him. And we will see that happen again in Song of Solomon. We've already noted it once. And finally, the development of good manners provides the cultural and social graces that enable the two sexes to associate with each other with mutual respect. There's a very definite need for manners in our society and how young men present themselves to young ladies and vice versa. And so the end result is a generation of individuals who possess an honor code. There has to be an honor code with which everyone is willing to comply. And that is an establishment viewpoint. This society in the United States of America based its honor code on the establishment truths found in the Word of God. And they used that as a base, a foundation, and then they innovated from that base. And these innovations had to do with the structure of a moral honor code whereby men and women would associate with each other in society. And so, therefore, we need a generation, we need to recreate a generation that once existed of those who possess an honor code by which they manage and control their passions and desires. A mental attitude that is subservient to an internal governor that produces an individual with personal integrity manifest by a lifestyle of demonstrable honor. Now listen, men desire women, women desire men. You cannot get around that. But there has to be some social structure that brings order to this idea. For right man, right woman is the issue. Marriage is the environment. It is a divine institution, and how it is to be entered into is defined very precisely in Scripture. Now, if you don't have a moral honor code in society to control these passions and desires before people enter into marriage, then you wind up with a libertine society and libertine people functioning in it. And that, therefore, leads to moral decline in the nation. And if it is a client nation, it will be very primary in contributing to its decline, among other things. Now, I want to enter into a discussion of this moral code for a while now, and we may be on this all the rest of the evening and possibly into Sunday morning. The importance of integrity and honor is addressed by Joseph Nelson Larned in his book, A Primer for Right and Wrong. His book was published in 1902 by Houghton and Mifflin and Company. 1902. That is 100 and almost 4 years ago. And what we're going to see here are his views on gentlemen and gentlewomen and the ideal character and culture in which they should function. Now, I want to tell you where I got this. I was given a set of books many, many years ago, I believe 7 volumes. It's entitled Self-Culture for Young People, and this is volume 5 from which we will quote this evening. And this volume 5 subtitle is Morals, Manners, Business, and Civics. And it instructs young people on the culture. What are the cultural principles that they should sustain with regard to morals, with regard to manners, with regard to business relationships, and with regard to civics? That's their understanding of government. Our youth today do not understand government. They do not understand the tripartite structure of our federal government, and that there is no one branch of government that is superior to another. And we've been force-fed the idea that whatever the Supreme Court thinks and says and writes is the law of the land and cannot be challenged. And that is wrong. And there are many avenues constitutionally for the legislative branch to rein in the judicial branch. For they are co-equal, and therefore there is a way for us to bring balance back into our judicial system. But the point here is that they were teaching all of these things a century ago. Now, the excerpt that I'm pulling from this 5th volume is this article by Larned entitled Gentlemen and Gentlewomen, The Ideal of Character and Culture. We begin on page 124. The ideal character must be that of one who never forgets his natural fellowship with all mankind. Thoughtfulness of others, you will see, is how he kicks this off. Who sees himself reflected and feels himself repeated in every human being to such a degree that he is instructed by all that is good and warned by all that is evil in his kind. In other words, he should be an observer of other people. Now, how do you determine, as you observe other people, how do you determine how you are instructed by good in others, and how do you determine if you're being instructed by evil in others? You have to have standards in your soul, and you have to be able to tell the difference between the two. And in a libertine society, everything is okay except being judgmental of people who do whatever that offends you. And therefore, these standards have to be developed first. What is right? What is wrong? What is moral? What is immoral? What is black? What is white? What is fair? What is foul? And with this inventory of ideas in the frame of reference, a person can look at others and decide whether they're influencing them for good or for evil, and therefore make a volitional decision as to whether they will be motivated by that individual's behavior or whether they will be offended by that individual's behavior. So you see that there has to be a frame of reference before this works. And that starts with children, parents, giving them precise guidance on what is right and what is wrong, so that they can then begin to discern what their playmates are like and with whom they should associate. The ideal character then must be that of one who never forgets his natural fellowship with all mankind, who sees himself reflected and feels himself repeated in every human being to such a degree that he is instructed by all that is good and warned by all that is evil in his kind, and that in every communication or dealing with another, he thinks of himself as being changed in place with that other in order to do as he may feel that he ought to be done by. In other words, that's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. On this outline of a golden chart of character, traced by the golden rule of conduct, we will note a little of what is needed for filling it out. So a golden chart of character. Now we begin with a development of what is character in an individual. Young people need to know what character is and how it is defined, and therefore how they should think and act and do with regard to these issues. First of all, and before all, is self-mastery. Denial of self. The established dominion of reason and the consciousness of right over impulses of passion and desire. Do not let the emotion override thought. Rationalism based on establishment viewpoint at least, doctrinal viewpoint at best. And that is something that has to do with frame of reference. Young people, when they're being raised, many of them are not saved. People claim that their three-year-olds are saved, but I have grave doubts about that. You can tell them, you know, little Freddie, the sun will come up in the east tomorrow. And if he comprehends the east and tomorrow, then he's got that nailed. And then someone will ask him, Grandpa will say, will the sun come up tomorrow, little Freddie? Yes, it will. And will it come up in the west or the east? It will come up in the east. He has no clue what east is. He's just been told that's what you say. So if you tell a child, Jesus Christ died on the cross and saved you from your sins, what does that child understand about who Jesus Christ is? I'm telling you, Jesus Christ to him is no different from the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, and Santa Claus. You got to know who Jesus Christ is. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is God incarnate. And you have a sin nature and you're destined for the lake of fire unless you make a choice for the one who removed the sin problem for you. Do you understand that? Three-year-olds don't. When they get up about 9, 10, 11, 12, and their brain is fully formed and they can manage abstract thought, then you can give them the information and they therefore can come up with a proper answer. Hopefully, they still have free will. But know this, you begin to teach children from the very beginning there is a God. You build that frame of reference. There is a God. God loves you. That's the thing you say over and over. He will provide for you. He will protect you. And then you introduce Christ along the way. And before you know it, they have an inventory of ideas so that can be efficiently evangelized along the way so that one day it clicks for them. That's how Ms. Dixie Jernigan evangelized me. Just kept saying it over and over every Sunday, and finally I got it. What Sunday? I have no clue. But you just keep saying it over and over. So before all is self-mastery, the established dominion of reason. Dominion means rulership, the authority of rational thought, and the consciousness of right. And then there's your inventory of right and wrong. that is over impulses and passions and desires. Plainly, there is nothing that can merit the name of character in a man which does not rest on this, meaning self-mastery. So far as it lacks in him, he remains but an animal. And the measure of his manhood is the measure of his rational and moral self-control, that internal governor. Such control is very easy to hold when won and very hard to recover when lost. So if bad habits are developed early, it's very, very difficult to change these. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God over a period of time to cause those facilitated wheel tracks to shrink and for righteous wheel tracks to facilitate. And therefore, children should be trained in what is right to do and to think and to say at an early age, so that these are facilitated, so that when evil and the lie comes in, they can be identified and rejected. That builds that internal governor. So far as it lacks in him, he remains but an animal, and the measure of his manhood is the measure of his rational and moral self-control. Such control is very easy to hold when won, very hard to recover when lost. Nature, as inexorable as she is generous, makes it so by the strain of habit which she puts upon our lives. These are the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus. She offers our habits to us as the penalties of self-indulgence and self-neglect, or as rewards of self-command, those who are in control by rational doctrinal thought over emotion and the sinful temptations of the sinful nature. We may take them as we choose, as volition. You can decide to do right, you can decide to do wrong, it's your call. The cultivated character is that of which the wise choice is made. Those who have a cultivated character, those are the ones for which the wise choice is made, so that it is served through life by habits and trained with conscientious care. Now, self-mastery permits no carelessness, and he who attains will be studious to know what is right, as well as willing and anxious to then do it. See, that's your breakdown in volition right there. You can say, no, I'm not going to listen to this. And that's negative volition phase one. And then you say, okay, I will listen to it. And you say, okay, it is right to do thus and so. Do you believe that? Yes, sir. And you could reject it at that point, and then it would be negative volition at phase two. And then after having accepted the concept, or at least attested to have done so, then when it comes time to apply it, you decide not to do that, but revert back to another behavior pattern, and that is negative volition stage three. So you have people come in Bible class, and they learn the doctrine, they can quote the verses, they can quote the doctrines, they're very good about who the grandfather of Amos was, all of these things they know. But when it comes time to make application under pressure, that's where the breakdown is. And oftentimes doctrinal churches, at least the people in them, are criticized because we know all this stuff about the doctrines and all of the verses and what have you, but we're just evil people when it comes to application. And that's true in any church. At least you know what you're not applying in a doctrinal church, whereas in the other churches, you don't know what you're not applying. He will follow no beaten paths of conduct, with careless custom has worn smooth. And see, careless custom worn smooth is facilitation of wheel tracks of wickedness. He won't follow those because he's overridden that with facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. But will find the lines of right for himself by his own thoughtful survey. That means Bible study. That's my evaluation. I'm sure, I don't know about this learned guy. But he's talking establishment viewpoint primarily, and I infuse into his writings biblical concepts. Now, of necessity, he will be truthful, for nearly all rectitude is comprehended actually in that. Of necessity, he will be truthful. And that has to do with establishment truth or biblical truth or both. Rectitude, by the way, means moral integrity. Of necessity, he will be truthful, for nearly all moral integrity is comprehended actually in that truth. To be true in oneself and towards all others is to be in all ways honest, in all ways honorable, in all ways faithful, in all ways sincere, in all ways just. Now the subject of manner or manners is one to be considered as of great importance, but not too great. Now pay attention here, you fathers who will have young guys come to the door. There's great application here. The subject of manner or manners is one to be considered as of great importance, but not too great. Now, manner means a customary way of moving, a customary way of gesturing, a customary way of addressing others. In other words, you try to teach your child good manners when they're in the presence of others, to show deference to adults, to say, hello, how are you, when being introduced, that kind of thing. And then as they grow older, other manners develop, as which fork to hold, what is the dessert fork, what is the salad fork, and what is the regular fork. Which side of the plate does the knife go on? Which side of the plate is the glass? Etc. These things, so when you get in a situation where all of these things are laid out in front of you, in front of others, you know what to do about it. Rather than embarrassing yourself like, I don't know, drinking out of the finger bowl or something. I'm sorry. I just had to say that. So the point is you've developed these manners, you know how to behave yourself in society. And then when you're around the ladies, then you know how to conduct yourself there. So there's the idea of manner. For manner may be an expression of character, or, get this, it may be a disguise. And this is the Eddie Haskell syndrome. It may be the well-cultivated manifestation of kindly and genial feelings outflowing in the speech, the gesture, the bearing, and demeanor that will represent them most pleasantly in the most finely expressive way. Now let's get some definitions here. Let's talk about bearing. Bearing has to do with posture. You can insult people by your posture. You can reflect to other people that you are self-centered by your posture. You can reflect to other people that you have an inferiority complex by your posture. I mean, how many times have your parents told you, hold your shoulders up, get your head up. Don't go slumping around. It shows disrespect for others, and it is not pleasant to look upon. Disheveled. That's bearing. Demeanor is mentioned, one's attitude towards others as expressed in an outward behavior. See, you can tell a person's attitude without them saying a word. The curl of the lip, the snort, the glare, the defiant glare, like, I hope you die. And when children come around with attitudes like that, you know, what you want to do is backhand them, but then they're not yours. And if they are yours, you can't wait to get home. All of these things are pleasing to others. And this is how you present yourself in society. So if some little dude shows up at your front door with an attitude, and he's thinking about taking your daughter out, I would suggest if he's got an attitude, that's when he does a 180 and gets back in the car and leaves. And you have to explain it to your daughter, and she'll pitch a wall-eyed fit, but she'll get over it. You will not go out of this house with some dude that has an attitude. And then you will be decreed at that point the meanest guy on earth. And you've been embarrassed beyond belief. The people at school will scoff and sneer, make fun and snicker. But, you know, you say, well, you just have to get over that, you know. He's gone. And it's over. So, orient and adjust. Now these are the good manners that we can cultivate as a growth upon the substance of good character. See, if you have good character, you can have great character. You can have an inventory of principles from establishment viewpoint and doctrine viewpoint. But you can be raised and say, oh, I don't know, what? West Virginia. And you're out in the mountains. I've been through West Virginia. I've never seen anything like it before in my life. There's nothing there but mountains. And they're very eerie, creepy mountains. You just know if you should have a flat out in there, you don't want to run into those guys that might come help you. And therefore, you just want to stay in the car and the door's locked, try to get through there. So let's just say that you are a guy out in the backwoods of West Virginia, and somehow you have gotten a hold of a few Colonel theme tapes over the years. And you've been listening to these tapes just as long as you can for 20 years. And you've got all of these principles of right and wrong in your soul. And you know what's right, and you try to do that. You know what's wrong, and you try to do that. And then all of a sudden, you make a decision to go to the big city, say Charleston. And you're going to try and go over there and make some money. And you become very successful as you work very hard over the years. And you apply the principles that you know to this business situation. And you've advanced. And all of a sudden, someone suggests to you that you join the country club. And you say, okay, well, that sounds might be good for my business. I'll join the country club. And before you know it, they've invited you to a formal dinner. And then because you're a businessman at Acme Widget Company, you decide it would be a good business move to go to the formal dinner. And you get there, and you do not know a thing about the manners of genteel society. And they think you're a rube. They think you are a bum of some kind with regard to the way you conduct yourself. You come in there not properly dressed, as far as they would consider good dress. You don't know how to comport yourself around the room. When you sit down at the table, you wash your hands or drink the finger bowl or something, use the wrong fork, that kind of thing. And everybody looks at you and says, well, I wonder what kind of a guy that is. How did he get in here? But as they associate with him through the evening and as he expresses himself and therefore conveys to them that he's a person of great high moral character and great insight in the human condition, then they realize he's a man of character that just hasn't picked up on the manners thing yet. See, the issue is what's in the soul, not what, you know, it's not the way you behave as much as it is as the way you think. For your behavior may be geared to your surroundings, whereas what you think must subscribe to absolute standards. And truth is truth wherever you go, whatever your background, whatever your culture, whatever your rearing. And if you have character, this ultimately wins the day. And the thing that can put icing on this is your behavior as how you conduct yourself in genteel society. And that has to do with these things called manners. But you cannot understand these nuances of associating with people in a sophisticated society and still be a person of high moral character and great doctrinal integrity. So, it may be the well-cultivated manifestation of kindly and genial feelings outflowing in the speech, the gesture, the bearing, and the demeanor that will represent themselves most pleasantly in the most finely expressive way. These are the good manners that we can cultivate as a growth upon the substance of a good character, to be from it, to be of it, perfecting it, and giving us the ideal we seek. That's the ideal. Not only to be a person with great character, but one who can comport himself before others in a way that is complementary to that character and the standards for which he has become very familiar. Continuing, but these are manners of another make, fashioned by art like a costume that can be worn outwardly upon a character which inwardly they do not fit. Here is a person who's learned how to conduct himself in genteel society. He's been to finishing school. He's been to something like that. And he's learned all of the social graces, which fork to use, how to speak to the ladies, how to introduce himself, all of these things he knows how to do. And he can enter into a home to pick up a young lady, and he can say all the right things. He can present himself with great poise, grace, and good demeanor. And everybody says, oh, what a sweet boy. What a nice guy. And he knows exactly what to say, when to say it, how to get it done, convince you that he is an absolute prince of a person. But inside there's no character. So don't put too much emphasis on manners. It's very nice to have them, But the main thing is what's in the soul. Is there truth circulating in the stream of consciousness? Does this person have concepts, frame of reference, scale of values that are based on establishing and biblical truths? The rest can be fixed. That usually cannot be at that age, especially if they got an attitude. They are made up of phrases and attitudes and looks, the product of conventions and rules. You know what to say, you know how to give the attitude look, and you know how to comport yourself in a way that conveys confidence and so on. People learn how to do this, and the scoundrels are good at it. Within limits, the art of polite demeanor, which such matters represent, has a value that we must not despise. It's a good thing to have these mannerisms. But the tendency in most circles to esteem them beyond their worth is very strong. They seem to be all that is needed to realize the ideal of culture in many minds. If you behave yourself, if you conduct yourself with good manners, that's all we're asking. And the libertine society says, you know, it doesn't matter what their standards are. Because, you know, being multicultural and diverse as we are, people are free to think and believe what they want to think. And therefore, whatever he thinks is fine. Till you disagree with them. For our nobler ideal, we demand all the graces of manner that art can perfect and all the fine observances that reason and good taste can approve, but only for the beautiful finish of a character that would be noble and impressive even if it had them not. See, the mannerisms are the finish. It's sort of the cream on top of the strawberries. Those who realize our ideal in some sufficient degree, we will class as gentlemen and gentlewomen, and to give them the highest rank with the highest title that exists in any society or that can exist. To be known as a gentleman or a gentlewoman, in the South we call them ladies, is a high ideal. It is very important that young men and young ladies, the boys and the girls, be reared in this fashion. Standards of right and wrong are overwhelmingly important. And put the frosting on that is to teach them how to behave in society and with each other. Boys and girls know how to behave with each other. Now, the biblical rationale for integrity and honor, character and culture, is found in the premise that man is more than mere clay, but rather a creature fashioned by God with the intent of enabling him to share his eternal perfection. This is denied today in our society and in our schools. And we will find this addressed 100 years ago in the next excerpt we have. For Darwin has won the day, and therefore God is nothing more than mythology that some people subscribe to in order to support them in times of difficulty. But God really is not necessary for many other reasons beyond that. People have to go somewhere for support when they're in a period of despondency, when they're in a period of depression or sad or grieving. They need God, and they invent this thing called God to get them through the rough times. But in reality, we're just the spinoff of a glob of goo that flopped out on the shore a skillion years ago. And that's what the next guy is going to evaluate. This rationale is stated in an article that appears in the book entitled, or rather edited, by William H. Salmon, The Culture of Christian Manhood, and published early in the 20th century by F.H. Revel and Company. Don't know the exact date on that, but again, we pull from the 1905 edition of Self-Culture for Young People. We're still in volume 5. The article is by Henry Van Dyke, entitled The Meaning of Manhood. We start on page 172. And beginning on this page, we have a quotation by Jesus Christ. And here is the quote. How much then is man better than a sheep? That's from Matthew 12, verse 12. Now the Lord in this particular context is not asking a question. He's making a statement. How much then is man better than a sheep? And that therefore it sounds like a question, but actually it's a statement. But oftentimes when we read through that, we think that it is a question, like he's trying to find something out. He knows the answer and he's making a statement to initiate thought. How much more then is man better than a sheep? And people start thinking, well, there are some differences. And what Van Dyke does is he gives us differences. On the lips of Christ, these noble words were an exclamation. He knew, as no one else has ever known, what was in man. But to us who repeat them, they often seem like a question. How much, after all, is a man better than a sheep? You ever thought of that? Well, the Lord posed the idea. It is evident that the answer to this question must depend upon our general view of life. You betcha. What's your general view of life, or world view, if I might rephrase it? Is it progressive or is it traditional? If it's progressive, then you're no better than a sheep. You're just a little more advanced. If you are traditionalist, you're superior to the sheep. Always have been, always will be. And that's how you have to evaluate people today. Until you know whether a person is a progressive or traditionalist, then you can't really understand who they are. And I'm telling you, the progressives are becoming the majority in the country. And as a result of that, traditionalists are on the downside. And as a result, they have to be more defensive because they're being constantly attacked. How much, after all, is man better than a sheep? It is evident that the answer to this question must depend upon our general view of life. Suppose that we take a materialistic view of life. That would be the progressives. Looking at the world from this standpoint, we see it a great mass of matter, curiously regulated by laws which have results but no purposes, and agitated into various modes of motion by a secret force whose origin is and forever must be unknown. It's just a physics kind of thing. Life in man, as in other animals, is but one form of force. It's still secret. Rising through many subtle gradations from the first tremor that passes through the gastric nerve of the jellyfish to the most delicate vibration of gray matter in the brain, it is really the same from beginning to end, physical in its birth among the kindred forces of heat and electricity, physical in its death in cold ashes and dust. The only difference between man and the other animals is a difference of degree. The ape takes its place in our ancestral tree, and the sheep becomes our distant cousin. If, then, we accept this view of life, what answer can we give to the question? How much is a man better than a sheep? We must say, he's a little better, but not much. Undoubtedly, it is true that Christ came to reveal God to man. But undoubtedly it is just as true that He came to reveal man to Himself. He called Himself the Son of God, but He called Himself also the Son of Man. His nature was truly divine, but His nature was no less truly human. That's the hypostatic union. He died for man. And what is the meaning of the sacrifice? If it is not to teach us that God counts no price too great to pay the redemption of the human soul. This gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ contains the highest, grandest, and most ennobling doctrine of humanity that ever has been proclaimed on earth. It is the only doctrine from which we can learn to think of ourselves and our fellow men as we ought to think. I ask you to consider for a little while the teachings of Jesus Christ in regard to what it means to be a man. And that means mankind. Suppose then that we come to him with this question. How much is a man better than a sheep? He will tell us that a man is infinitely better because he is one, a child of God. Because he is two, capable of fellowship with God. And three, because he is made for an immortal life. Sheep do not have eternal life. I think horses do, but not sheep. Now, it's possible we have animals in heaven. I can't answer that question, but I do know when we return with the Lord at the second advent, we ride horses. So apparently, there are horses in heaven and we get to ride them. If you've never ridden a horse, there will be apparently some equestrian training during the tribulation. Now, but whether there are going to be sheep up there remains to be seen. Think first of all of the meaning of manhood in the light of the truth that man is the offspring and the likeness of God. See, if you're going to have a proper viewpoint toward other people, you have to always remember that they are created as the offspring and the likeness of God. That's their soul was originally created in that image. God has a body. We don't know what it looks like. We're not permitted to look upon Him. Jesus Christ had a body. The Holy Spirit obviously is spirit. But we somehow reflect in some pitiful way the magnificence and the glory of God. Just by being alive. Just because He created us in Eden. And therefore this is a grave responsibility, but it's also a great motivation. And a great realization, and a sobering one. This was not a new doctrine first proclaimed by Christ. It was clearly taught in the magnificent imagery of the book of Genesis. The chief design of that great picture of the beginnings is to show that a personal creator is the source and author of all things that are made. But next to that, and of equal importance, is the design to show that man is incalculably superior to all the other works of God. That the distance between him and the lower animals is not a difference of degree, but a difference in kind. Yes, the difference is so great that we must use a new word to describe the origin of humanity. And if we speak of the stars and the earth, the trees and the flowers, the fishes, the birds and the beasts as the works of God. When man appears, we must find a nobler name and say, this is more than God's work. He is God's child. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15:39, which reads this way. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. We're different in kind, not degree. Our human consciousness confirms this testimony and answers to it. We know that there is something in us which raises us infinitely above the things that we see and hear and touch, and the creatures that appear to spend their brief life in the automatic workings of sense and instinct. These powers of reason, meaning logic, and affection, having to do with unconditional and personal love, and conscience, concepts of right and wrong, and above all, this wonderful power of free will, the faculty of swift, sovereign, voluntary choice, belonging to a higher being. Sheep cannot process verbs. Christ spoke to man not as a product of nature, but as a child of God. He took it for granted that we were different from plants and animals and that we are conscious of the difference. Except for the progressives who believe there is no difference except by degree. Consider the lilies. Let's have the Lord's commentary on this debate. Consider the lilies. Jesus says to us, the lilies cannot consider themselves. You ever talk to a lily? Unless their name was like Lily Jones, but the flower lily. Joe Henry has an aunt named Easter Lily. We're talking about the flower lily. You ever talk to one? How are you today, Lily? You look real nice. My, what beautiful colors. And the lily says nothing. It's like the tar baby. Just stares right back. And what if you'd get upset with the lily because the lily doesn't, recognize your nice comments to it? Do you cold cock the lily? Brer Rabbit cold cocked the tar baby. Tar baby didn't talk back. And the reason it upset Brer Rabbit is that he thought it was rude. He thought it was very rude for the tar baby not to exchange pleasantries. Consider the lilies. The lilies cannot consider themselves. They know not what they are, not what their life means. But you know and can draw the lesson of their lowly beauty into your higher life. Regard the birds of the air. They are dumb and unconscious dependents upon the divine bounty, but you are conscious objects of divine care. They get logistics, you get logistics plus eternal life, for starters. Are you not more valuable than many sparrows? He is always appealing to reason, to conscience, to the power of choice between good and evil, to the noble and godlike faculties in man. I thought this, mentioning these sparrows, and this would be a good way to end our class tonight, to go back and review the lyric to In the Shadow of Your Wings. Not a sparrow can fall from the heavens if you won't allow it to be. No man can fall from your favor if a man puts his trust in the one he can't see. Why want to fly like a sparrow who fears not the days yet to come and sings in the shadow of your wings? A sparrow won't try to deserve you. He'll trust you to feed him again. And no man can gain your approval but by faith in the one who washed away my sins. Oh, I want to fly like a sparrow who fears not the wrath from your hand. He sings in the shadow of your wings. I want to walk in the shadow of your wings. I want to know you know what is best. And when troubles come, I'll be singing still. Let me rest in the shadow of your wings. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that they will be a source of encouragement and motivation as we continue to examine this subject. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.